Oh. I don't think Frank was being picked up on the sound system well. Yes, I'm sorry, because if you're up here where I am, you can hear both those voices, and they blend so well together. So you need, when I'm gone, to encourage them to sing more together and do duets for you. Oh, he's cruel. He's so cruel to us. Are you having a good time? Yes, I'm having a good time, too. I'll tell you, you've heard of killing people with kindness? They've just about done it to me. And these meals, can you believe that meal last night? Reminds me of a story. A preacher went to this church, and it was his first sermon. He wanted to impress the congregation, and so he ended his sermon early and just opened it up for questions. He wanted to show all his great Bible knowledge. He said, "Do you have any questions at all?" And so one of the deacons from the back raised his hand and said, "Preacher, I have a question. What's the greatest miracle of them all?" Oh, the preacher said, "That's easy. You see, the greatest miracle of them all was the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. There were 5,000 loaves and 10,000 fishes, and the disciples ate them all. Now, the miracle is that they didn't bust." Well, I've almost busted. Last night I was talking about Barnabas. What a marvelous man, and how we need more Barnabases in our church. Churches, people who just have a ministry of encouragement. You know, it drives me crazy when people come up and they say, "I don't know what to do. I don't know. What should I do?" Well, I want to hit them on the head with a baseball bat, but I'm loving and I don't do that. There is so much to do. One thing is you can enter into the ministry of intercession for believers. We're all believer priests. Everyone can have the prayer ministry. You don't even need to have permission to have a prayer ministry. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, pray for all the saints, not just your favorite ones, all the saints. You can get out your church directory and have a wonderful ministry of praying for people. Another ministry is the ministry of Barnabas. You can just be an encourager. That's a wonderful ministry, just thanking people, thanking the cook, thanking the ladies who serve us, thank the song leaders here who help us, and just have a ministry of building up and encouraging other people. Why, there's so much to do. Little cards, a little visit, a little phone call. And you don't need to have some imprimatur or special badge to do it. No one is ever going to stop you from loving the Lord's people. So don't come up to me and say, "I don't know what to do for the Lord," or you might get hurt. Now, you have your notes. You all have your notes. If you will turn over to the back. Love curves, the deadly vices that destroy loving Christ-like leadership. We looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 last night. I want to look now at number 6. Love is not easily provoked to anger. Love is calm and slow to anger. Now, my scripture text says this: love is not provoked. Your translation may have something different. Let me give you an illustration, and then I'll give you the explanation of this word, easily provoked, or your Bible might say not quick to anger. Very popular Bible teacher, I won't mention his name, you would all know him, told this story how he was at a restaurant with another preacher, and while they were at the restaurant, they were dressed in their suits and their Sunday best, and the waitress spilled water all over this man's suit. Well, the preacher just went berserk and vented his anger and called her incompetent and ruined his suit and just carried on in a very unchristlike way. And so the preacher who told the story leaned over and said, "Hey, let's witness to her now." Love is not easily provoked. He was easily provoked by this accident. Why, if you're on a plane, I was on a plane recently, and twice The man next to me spilled his wine all over my pants. Twice. He first spilled it over me, and he told, so sorry. Wait, maybe he had too much wine. I don't know. He spilled it again. I said, well, it smells good at least. So, you know, the loving Christ-like heart would have said, dear, don't worry about the water. I've got plenty of suits, and they need to be cleaned anyway. And they would have directed the attention to the person who spilled the water and would have cared for that person. And with a Christ-like testimony, instead, the person was easily provoked. That's what this word communicates. This is a truly remarkable quality of love, that it's not easily provoked to emotional state of irritability or anger. Some translations are, love is not irritable. That's a good one. It is an eminently practical quality of love. In life, you will find there are many things to provoke your anger. There will always be plenty of fuel to provoke your irritability or to be offended or become resentful. This is why the Bible says an elder cannot be a quick-tempered person. He can't go around kicking and killing the sheep every time you get upset. Now, this does not imply you can't ever get angry. The Bible says, be angry, but don't let the sun go down your anger. In other words, anger is a normal human emotion. We should be angry at abortion. We should be angry when we turn the news on and every night people are being senselessly murdered and kidnapped and killed. There's hardly an evening you can turn the news on. I looked at it late last night when I came in, and here is some other college student killed and murdered. And it's just, you should be angry at this kind of bizarre, senseless murdering that goes on in our country. But anger is like fire. It does many good things, warms and cooks food, but it also burns houses down. It's an emotion that must be controlled. Luther said he wrote best when he got angry. He would fire off these letters or books, but it has to be controlled. The problem with uncontrolled anger is that it exaggerates problems. It causes miscommunication and misunderstanding. Objectivity is lost. Reason disappears. And that's why the Bible says, don't let it go down, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with it right away, because it has a way of simmering. And then the next verse, don't forget the next verse. Don't give the devil an opportunity. In other words, uncontrolled anger opens the door to the devil to come in, and he does a worse work. There was a couple, and I was talking with them, and they were fighting it out. They were just screaming and yelling and pushing each other. The anger in that home was awful, and I just felt for the darling little children. So I was there trying to reason with them, and I thought of this verse. Don't give the devil an opportunity. It's actually, don't give him a platform. Don't give him a place. So I went over to the door, and I opened the door to their house, and I opened the door, and I said, what did you do that for? I said, well, you just let the devil in. That's what you've done with your anger. When you have uncontrolled anger, you just open the door, and you say, come on in. Do your evil work. When the devil gets a hold of us, when our anger is out of control, he can make us do anything. There's an elders meeting. The elders start yelling at one another, even threatening one another. One of our elders says that years ago when he was an elder in a church, the man threatened to take him outside and thrash him good. I said, well, whenever that happens, just get a chair and put the chair right next to the elders' table and just say, well, we just gave the devil the place. We just invited him into our elders meeting to lead the meeting. That's what he means when he says, be angry. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, control it. Deal with it before it simmers and brews. And don't give the devil a place. Because that's exactly what anger does. I believe anger is a much bigger problem in our churches than we care to admit. In fact, the great Henry Drummond, who wrote that book, The Greatest Thing in the World, he was a good friend of Moody. Moody actually encouraged them to write that little booklet, The Greatest Thing in the World, a little exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, and it became, in his day, one of the most popular books of its time. Henry Drummond said that anger,
very cleverly, is the vice of the virtuous. The vice of the virtuous. Let me read to you what he says. We are inclined to look upon bad temper as a very harmless weakness. And yet here, right at the heart of the analysis of love, 1 Corinthians 13, it finds a place. The Bible again and again returns to condemn it as one of the most destructive elements in human nature. Look particularly at the book of Proverbs. Now, listen to these words. The peculiarity of ill temper is that it is the vice of the virtuous. It is often the one blot on an otherwise noble character. You know men who are all but perfect, and women who would be entirely perfect, but for the easily ruffled, quick temper, and touchy disposition. The compatibility of ill temper with high moral character is one of the strange and saddest problems of ethics. Now, the Bible is very clear about this in the book of Galatians, that we are to be spirit-controlled and not anger-controlled. Very interesting exposition in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, where he lists all these different works of the flesh, most of them revolving around relationship problems and revolving around anger. Anger. Anger out of control is the work of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So when a dispute arises and there's emotional upset and feelings, remember this. Just remember this. I am to be spirit-controlled and not flesh-controlled. You could just remember that when a fight starts. And we all fight. We don't even want to fight, but it just happens. Am I spirit-controlled or am I controlled by the flesh? In fact, let's read this. I think it's so important we ought to read it. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. I've seen this in our own assembly. This is not, I'm not talking theory here. I've seen good brothers do crazy things because the flesh got a hold of them and not the spirit. Now look at verse 19, Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, they're apparent, they're clear. Here's what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now we know that, idolatry, sorcery. Now, notice the rest of the list. Most of the list deals with social relationships. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, in the sense of practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Look at the very end. Self-control. Really, whenever there is conflict, the question you want to ask yourself is this. Immediately, am I under the control of the Spirit or am I under the control of the flesh? If you can just get a hold of that right away. And if you find, honestly, you are under the control of the flesh, fits of anger, enmity, then you better keep your mouth quiet at that moment and wait until there's spirit control. The biggest mistakes I've made in my life have been when I've shut my mouth off in anger. And you can't take the words back. Just can't take them back. The scripture says this, let every person be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. In other words, the righteous practice and the conduct of life will not be produced by your anger. Don't do the Lord's work in your anger. Love is calm and slow to anger. In fact, we're back to the whole thing of patience again. We started with patience and we're going to end with patience. Love suffers long when wrong is afflicted. Proverbs says this, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Let me tell you a story, and we'll close this point out. It's told by Martin Lloyd-Jones of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was certainly a godly man. He was an amazing man in many, many ways, a very unusual man. I've read numerous biographies of his life. His life is hardly believable. In fact, I just heard a new story, a life full of great stories. I'm going to tell you the story. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but it's a great story. When Hudson Taylor was at the end of his life, he was in Switzerland. Now, if you understood his life, you understood by the end of his life, he was completely worn out. And Hudson Taylor said this, and he was getting messages of missionaries being killed in China and of great and horrible problems going on. He said that he was so tired, he couldn't pray. He said, but I can trust. I thought, that is a great statement. He's so tired out and exhausted in life, at the end of his life in his upper 70s, he said, but I can trust. Now, let's go back to the story here. When Hudson Taylor was in China, they didn't have lovely bridges like we have today, or tunnels going under great rivers, and so you would have a boatman. And when you wanted to cross a large river, there would be professional boatmen who would come, they would take you across the river. So Hudson Taylor was standing at the bank of a river, called the boatman to come, and just as he was about to get into his boat, a very wealthy Chinaman came from the back of him, thinking he was a Chinaman because he dressed like a Chinaman, took Hudson Taylor with his arm, pushed him aside, and Hudson Taylor slid right into the mud and into the bank of the river. Well, the boatman was appalled by this and refused the rich man to come in, telling him this was a foreigner and it was his boat he had called. Well, the rich man didn't know. He thought he was just another poor Chinaman and just thought, I'm going to take the boat. Well, the rich man apologized to Mr. Taylor, because in Chinese protocol, you do not treat a foreigner that way. And so he apologized profusely, and Hudson Taylor said, come with me, we'll go together, and they went together in the boat across. Now, at that point, Hudson Taylor could have gotten very angry. Who are you to throw me in the mud, get my clothes all dirty? I'll get a good lawyer. I'll sue you. I'll teach you a lesson. You'll never do this to anyone again. I've got to be just. But you know, Hudson Taylor was not easily provoked to anger, and consequently he was able to explain to the rich man why he had come to China and what he was doing there for Christ. What a beautiful quality of love. Love is not easily irritated. It's not easily provoked to anger. It doesn't snap back and seek to retaliate. It is slow and calm in anger. Number 7, here's another great quality of love. Look at these marvelous qualities of divine love. They're really divine love, because this love actually has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's the love of God by the Holy Spirit in abundance, and it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 15 says that it is the Holy Spirit who stimulates love. The Holy Spirit, in the work of the Trinity, has a special ministry of bringing the love of God and provoking it in our life, and seeing Christ's love reflected in our life. Number seven, love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered by others. Love forgives. Notice the text says this, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, let me start with another story, and then I'll give you an explanation of this beautiful word. Sometimes a story will stick in your head. It's like the Lord Jesus, when he was teaching on loving your neighbor, that could be very abstract. Who's my neighbor? You could have a very long, abstract discussion philosophically about who is a neighbor and what are the parameters in which we love. Well, the Lord Jesus knew that definitions last about 30 seconds in our head. So he tells a story. What is the story of? Who's the Good Samaritan? Well, you'll never forget that story, will you? And that story tells you who your neighbor is. Anyone in need. And it tells you the extent of the love of what you do for your neighbor. So the greatest story on loving neighbor is the Good Samaritan. So I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate the point, then I'll look at the actual word. This comes from The Amazing Life of Robert Chapman. What a time it must have been in history when you had Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, and Robert Chapman, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and really a multitude of others in those early 1800s. There were these giants who still have a tremendous effect on us today. I mean, you think of Spurgeon's writings, they're just as popular today as they have ever been. And new biographies keep coming out. A brand new biography came out on Hudson Taylor. New biographies on George Mueller. Merrill and I were actually at the George Mueller Museum a couple years ago, and that museum is right on the grounds where George Mueller lived, and at that time still some of the buildings were there. They've been torn down since. And the man who is the head of the George Mueller Museum told us that people from all over the world come there to study the life of George Mueller. And a week later, a whole group of 25 Koreans were coming to the George Mueller Museum to be taught by the man who is like a curator there. And he takes you through and he shows you the safe and all the records of George Mueller, his records of the children. It's all right there. You can see it all. It's very, very interesting. And all the biographies and lessons of George Mueller. So the man's been dead well over 100 years, and yet he lives. And people are still inspired by George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. So what a wonderful day. These men all knew one another, by the way. And here's a wonderful thing. They all remained friends throughout life. Isn't that interesting? Mr. Mueller, Mr. Craig, Mr. Chapman, Spurgeon, Mr. Chapman. They all remained lifelong friends for many, many decades. That's because they were loving men, not little jealous men. So anyway, here's a story. Robert Chapman loved open-air preaching. He was really an evangelist. That was his real heartbeat. And he had led many to Christ, and you may not know this. He walked all over Spain. He walked all over the northern and southern Ireland. And you just can't imagine the weeks and weeks of walking as he went to these countries and would write letters back to the church, and they would follow his trips throughout Ireland and Spain. And I've been to places in Spain where churches that he was involved with 125 years ago. So anyway, he loved open-air preaching, and he was preaching, and there was a grocer in the city who really hated Chapman's preaching. And over the years, he would make fun of Chapman and heckle him and yell out things. Well, one day, he became so angry at Robert Chapman that he actually went up to Mr. Chapman and spit on him while he was preaching. So Mr. Chapman wiped the spit off and just kept preaching, didn't say anything. So anyway, sometime later, Chapman's relatives, who were very wealthy, actually Chapman came from a wealthy family, they were not Christians. They wanted to visit Mr. Chapman to see his hospitality ministry, which he had, and they had a soup kitchen for the poor in Barnstable. So they came, and they spent some time with their cousin, and when they were ready to leave, they said, "We want to buy a lot of food for your food kitchen and your hospitality ministry." He said, "Oh, that would be very wonderful, but I have one request. You must buy the food at this grocer." And so you know he sent them to the grocer who spit on him. So they went there and they bought all this food. And when they were about to tell the grocer where to deliver this, they said, "You are to deliver this to Mr. Robert Chapman's address." Well, the grocer said, "There must be some mistake. Mr. Chapman hates me." Well, they said, "He sent us here to your store." And so the grocer delivers, this was a large quantity of groceries, delivered all these groceries to Mr. Chapman's door. And right there at Mr. Chapman's door, he apologized to Mr. Chapman for the terrible things he had done to him over the years and asked him to forgive him. And Mr. Chapman said, "I've already forgiven you." And right there at the door, he led him to Christ. That's the amazing life of Robert Chapman. This is why we did this little booklet, Agape Leadership, because it's just a supernatural life. Just an amazing life.
How many of us would have tried to strike back at that man?
Listen to what Chapman wrote. To forgive without upbraiding, even by manner or look, is a high exercise of grace. It is imitation of Christ. Now, another lofty, redeeming quality of love is it is not resentful. Literally, the text says this. Listen to what the text says. It says, love does not reckon the evil. Now, listen, that's the literal translation. Love does not reckon the evil. David Garland explains the imagery this way. It's beautiful imagery. Love does not keep books on evil. The image is of keeping records of wrongs with a view to pay back. Love does not hold grudges or seek revenge. It does not keep a private file of personal grievances that can be consulted and nursed wherever a new slight occurs. Jay Adams tells this story that this couple came to the counselor, and it was a very terrible marriage, a very hard marriage. And the counselor says, well, what is the heart of this problem? And the woman reaches into her purse and pulls out a packet 1 inch thick, 8.5 by 11, single space, takes it and throws it on the counselor's desk and says, that's the problem. She had listed all her grievances against her husband and all the things her husband had done against him. She recorded all of them. I'm sure glad my wife didn't do that for me, because she probably had 3 inches of papers. Well, the counselor very wisely, Jay Adams says, and I don't know if it was Jay Adams or someone else, very wisely took that dear sister to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to tell her, love does not keep a record of all grievances. It's not a record keeper. Now, here is a tremendous important quality of love. We cannot live in marriage. We cannot live with one another without this quality. We have all in this life had to struggle with forgiveness, all of us. Letting go of angry memories, personal vengeance of being reconciled to those who have injured us. There is a man, he's a Christian man, and you all know him. And in his life, he was very criticized because of what things he did through the missions organization that he had founded. And I asked this man one day, during a time when he was being publicly criticized for doing certain new things, I said to him, how do you handle the criticism? Because even some board members were turning on him, and it looked like the organization would just fold up. It didn't. I said, how do you handle all the criticism and the terrible things said about you? He said, well, first of all, it hurts. But then he said this, I had to deal with it because it was driving me to madness. And then I found a secret. Whenever I found in my mind I was going over those unkind things that people had said and the unjust and absolutely untrue things people were saying about me, I found the only way I could deal with it was to start singing. And if I started singing praises and songs I knew well just from memory, I could handle the problems. I thought, what a great secret. I have tried to practice that. We have all been hurt. We've all been hurt. And we have hurt others. That's what you need to understand. You have hurt others. You may not know you've done it, but you've done it. When those memories start being rehearsed in your mind, which the mind is a unique way of doing it, just start with a praise song. Start with just thanking the Lord. It has to be dealt with. Love does not keep records of wrongs done. You somehow must let the emotional hurts go. Now, this brings us to the positive side, forgiveness. If you read your Bible, right from the very start of the Bible, you see that all the great men and women of God have been terribly injured and criticized. Threats to kill them. You think of Joseph, and oh, you can just go right through the Bible. The thing that we have to understand is that emotional hurts and injustices are actually opportunities to display the supernatural life. That's what they actually are. The more excellent way. They're opportunities to live the new commandment, to walk the royal road of love, to feed and care for your enemy, to heap coals of fire upon the head, and to overcome evil with good, and to be an imitator of God's divine love, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Now, just take your Bibles one moment to Romans chapter 9. Very important passage that the Lord has brought to my mind many, many times. Now, we looked at verse 9 already. Romans chapter... Did I say Romans 9? I didn't mean Romans 9. Why did I say that? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Must be an echo in here. I heard myself after. All right. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Now, we looked at this. Let love be genuine. Now, when you see that, let love be genuine, think of that as sort of a caption. Almost all the commentators agree. It's like a title to this section. Now, I want to tell you, if you look at chapter 14 and 15, you will find that there was a lot of conflict between the Jews and Gentiles in Rome. In fact, you have to read the book of Romans backwards. Why is he writing this book the way he does? We'll go to chapter 14 and 15, and you will see there was this conflict between highly conservative Jewish believers and liberated Gentile believers over holidays and foods and all these different, what Paul calls, questionable things. And Paul has to remind them throughout the book, and that's why there's this great exposition on Jews and Gentiles in 9, 10, and 11. Nothing like it in the New Testament. It's a theodicy for Israel. What is God going to do with the Jews? Many of these Gentiles seem to have gotten some pride over the Jews, and Paul has to warn them. So, there's quite a bit about love in this book. So, when you come to chapter 12, you come to verse 9, he says to them, let love be genuine. Now, your Bible may say, let love be without hypocrisy. That's actually what the word says, but they usually place it in a positive statement. It means the same thing. Let love be sincere and genuine. What follows from that caption right to the end are expressions of genuine love. All kinds of little staccato commands. What this genuine loving life would be like. Now, I want you to look down here at verse 18, because they were fighting and there were hard feelings among the believers, and when people get fighting, they say things they shouldn't say, they do things they shouldn't do. And you can be sure there were Gentiles who said, those stupid Jews, those Jews don't know anything. They're just a rebellious group. They're so hung up on laws and regulations. And then there were Jews looking at those Gentiles and said, those people are just like pigs. They just eat that dirty food, and they don't wash their hands properly, and they slug down too much wine, and they have no reverence for the Sabbath. And so there was this condemnation going on back and forth. That's chapter 14 and 15. You read it there. So, he says here in chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes you can't do it, but it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you'll just so embarrass him with kindness and love, he'll just, in a sense, be burned up in repentance and in feeling, well, I've been treated so nicely for what I've done. Now, verse 21 is what I wanted to get to. Verse 21. This is such an important verse in our lives. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a great Christian teaching. Brothers, sisters, listen up now. Hear this. It is so easy when the emotions are stirred to just be completely overcome by evil. Every evil thought, every evil intention, taking vengeance. But he says the supernatural, genuine love is to actually overcome evil with good. That's quite some teaching. Overcome evil with good. That's God's way. So, when you're hurt, you're wounded, you disagree, you want to just club this other believer, just remember this. It's an opportunity to live this supernatural life. To practice what you preach. Easy to preach. Listen to what Lewis Smead writes. These are great words. When I first read them, I knew I had to get them into a book somehow. Love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled. Differences remain unsolved. Ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. Try to clear that kind of stuff up. The past stays muddled. That's so true to life. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of the past, rights and wrong, in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new start. To move towards a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do. Love is the power to do that. Wow. You ever get in a fight and try to figure out who said what? Oh, that's a hard one. You said this, you said that, he said this, he said that. You could be involved in it and you can't get it straightened out. No, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. That can go on for a long time. I've been in those tornadoes. They're not nice. Love has the power to reconcile. Isn't it interesting that we are so quick to divide, we are so quick to start new denominations and new churches, but we seem to have no ability to reconcile? How many churches have you ever heard been reconciled? They split, they start new groups, they start this, they start that. Very, very rarely do you ever hear of people getting back together or even pursuing that. Isn't it interesting that some of the most conservative churches are the best at dividing and the worst at reconciling? They don't even have any interest in reconciling. They're also right. Now, forgiveness does not mean the pain of emotional injustice and struggle with anger and bad memories goes away. I'm not saying that. That's totally unrealistic. Really, in many ways, they're there for a lifetime. There are experiences that I have had, you have had, that were so emotionally traumatizing, it will always be there. You've got to catch yourself when they come like vomit up into your brain and you start thinking about them again and getting all angry again over them. So, here's how we handle these deep wounds and these bad memories. It means that we seek by the Holy Spirit's help to honestly deal with emotional wounds. Don't deny them. They are there. Like an axe put into your head, the scar will always be there. If someone says to you, you're a wicked man, or you're a liar, those words will never leave your brain. They will be there. You're a liar. You're a wicked man. You're a deceiver, or anything. You know, we've all been called those names. I'll never forget, we were having an elders meeting once, and this fight started in our church over a bus. Everyone wanted to do the same thing, bust these children in. But some people want this bus, and some people want that bus, and some people, we spent too much money, so they said we should have spent more money. And I don't know how we even got into this fight, but we got into a terrible church fight. And some of these fights you can't even explain. Just emotions get raised, and we're sitting in an elders meeting, there's a group of people there, we're trying to get this thing straightened out. Everyone wants to bust these kids in the church, or Laotian children. We have this big Laotian community move into our place, and they wanted to come to Awana, and we needed a bus to bring the kids, and great opportunity. And I remember sitting in that elders meeting, and this guy comes across the table at one of my closest colleagues, and he goes, "You're a liar! Everything about you is a lie." And I could feel it in myself. He wasn't even calling me the liar, he was calling my friend a liar. And I just feel it in myself. This, like, if he had taken a hammer and just bashed us in the face, it would have been easier. And it was just a disagreement over the bus. And that person left the church, and that person was sick for years because they were so angry at us, so angry. There was no way we could reconcile this thing and talk about it. But those words, they ring like a bell in your ear when someone comes at you. I remember one Sunday morning in our church, the young people were leading the music, and I guess it got a little too loud and rambunctious, I don't know, but I had nothing to do with it. I don't lead music. I stay away from that kind of stuff. Ruin the whole church if I did that. And after the meeting, this man comes up to me, and he's inches from my face, and he's got his finger in my face, and I could feel the spit hitting me in the face. "You are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for this." And a spirit of calm came right over me. It must have been the Holy Spirit. I just felt totally calm. I knew there's no use fighting. There's no use saying anything. So I stood there, and for about a minute or two, he just lashed into me about these young people ruining the church, and God was going to burn the whole place down anyway. So when he got done, I never said one word. I just sat there, and I was perfectly calm. Didn't even feel my emotions stir or anything. So when he got done, he finally got his air, and he goes, "Well, at least you're open-minded." And off he went. At least you're open-minded. We all experience these things. So we have to not ignore that there are wounds and hurts. We forgive just as we have been forgiven many times by Christ. That's a great way to handle it. How many times has Christ forgiven me? I was told. I am to forgive my brothers, sisters, even when they hurt me. This is no use talking about people I love and there's no problem. It's the people that we conflict that we have to apply these things. We seek to understand the person who has caused us injury and acknowledge we have done the same to others. You try to take the person who's caused injury and you try to understand them. Why would they do this? Why do they talk this way? Why are they so angry right now? If you try to understand that person and get in that person's shoes, it will help you. With that man who was screaming in my face about the music, I did understand. When you come to church and they do something that really upsets you, it just ruins your whole worship. Ruins your worship. But you got to remember, it happens both ways. So the music was louder and more rambunctious. One group likes that. The other group, it just ruined their worship. Another group, when the music sounds like it's a funeral home, then the other group's their worship is ruined. So if you understand their perspective, from both perspectives, their worship has just been ruined, then you have a better understanding why everybody's angry. I'm glad I'm not a music leader. I'm glad I'm not a music leader. Poor music leaders, they get it all the time. But you're a big man. You can handle it. He's crying. Look at him. Big baby. All right. He needs these lessons, I'll tell you. Next, we confess our own bad attitudes, self-pity, and unforgiving hearts. Next, we see things through God's perspective, and we refuse to carry on the fight with gossip or any other way. Just refuse to carry it on. By not responding to that man in anger or defending the young people or anyone else, it just ended there. I never said another word. It was done. We pray. We pray. That's what we do. And we go in love to the other person to talk and seek authentic restoration and healing. Finally, we understand that, like all everyone else, we all will carry certain hurts and memories our life to the grave. You'll just carry them to the grave. Just don't keep them right in front of your face, right to the grave. We will carry these hurts and these wounds and these bad things to the grave. Let me give you some quick examples. Can I just have another minute? I love this guy. He just agrees with everything I say. All right, when David heard that King Saul, who tried to kill him many times, died, David did not go and dance to the Lord. The Bible says he mourned and he wept and he fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan. Anyone else would have gloated over Saul's death. David was not that kind of man. He wasn't a petty, revengeful man. You know, in a sense, he loved Saul, and he understood what had happened and felt compassion for him. He wouldn't take his hand against God's anointed. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, continually saying that. They do not know what they do. And that's a statement of understanding. They don't realize what they're doing. Stephen, when he was being stoned, says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. John MacArthur tells a story how his nephew was working in a convenience store and a drug addict came in and killed his nephew. Just senselessly killed him. Well, of course, the mother and father were deeply, deeply grieved, John's sister and brother-in-law, deeply grieved. But they said, now we must act as Christ act. And they went to the jail to witness to the killer and continued to go there to try to bring good out of this, to overcome evil with good, to win him to Christ. One more story. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, called the angel of the battlefield, a very remarkable lion-like woman. And she was a woman. In her day, women weren't supposed to do what she did, but she did many great acts of mercy. I mean, literally, during the Civil War, she was out on the battlefield. And she was being criticized for the American Red Cross and things that she was doing, and as she got into the paper, these criticisms, and so she was with a friend, and they were coming out of a store, and that lady who had written these things in the paper about Clara Barton was coming down the street, and the friend said, oh, there she is. The woman wrote all those things about you. Don't you remember? And Clara Barton said, no, I don't remember. She says, you don't remember what she said about you? No, I distinctly remember forgetting. Let us overcome evil with good. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are easy words to talk about, and they are your principles, but they are very hard to practice. So, Lord, you have to help us, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us in these matters. So we ask for your power in our lives to be a Robert Chapman and a Jesus Christ, to love with supernatural love, to forgive and to bless and to overcome evil with good. Help us, Lord, because we're all weak in these particular areas. Christ's name, amen.